Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 27 through verse 36. Luke chapter 9, verses 27 through verses 36. This is, in Luke, a recording of the same event that we read at the beginning of the service in Mark. And it's the same event, same circumstances. It is what is called the Transfiguration. And this happens somewhere in the life of the 3 years of the life of ministry of Jesus. It occurs after there had been a number of miracles, a number of demons cast out by Jesus. It appears after the paralytic was healed in Capernaum. It occurs after Jesus asked the disciples, Who do you say that I am? And then Peter answers, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to use Matthew's account, which we haven't read yet, to guide us in our thinking this morning as we look at this account. Matthew chapter 16. Starts with verse 28 and then goes into the 17th chapter. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And 6 days later, so there's a period of 6 days, about a week after Jesus finished the sayings that we just ended up reading, He took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, that is, John the brother of James. Peter, James, and John had several experiences together that did not include the other disciples and apostles. It was Peter, James, and John who were the fishermen and went out in a boat. Peter and James and John that were taken by Jesus up into this mountain. In fact, in the account that we read in Luke, it says they went up to this high mountain to pray. And then it says, and as Jesus was praying, these events started to unfold. Brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, by themselves. And this is an event, an experience that Peter and James and John and Jesus did not tell anybody else about. We read it in Mark and we read it in Luke and we read it also here under the express command of Jesus in verse 9 of chapter 17. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Isn't that interesting? From then on, until Jesus was risen from the dead, Peter, James, and John kept silent about this experience they had with the Lord Jesus up on the mountain. And they were commanded to do so. And the other 9 apostles, as well as many disciples, knew nothing about what occurred up on the mountain. And here they saw something that the others did not see. And just in passing, I'd like to make a comment that I think it is more appropriate when you see a truth to say, this is what I have seen. I think the phrase, the Lord showed me this, kind of puts the event and experience on a different footing. It's as though it's hidden from everybody else, but the Lord showed it to you, or the Lord showed it to me, as though He keeps it hidden from everybody else. And it's not really that way. The truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the truth about the gospel, is an open revelation to all. And the question is, who will look and see? And when a person looks and is willing to look honestly and believe what they see, what is there for all to see, their testimony is, I have seen, and this is what I have seen. This is what I believe. This is what I saw. But to say, the Lord showed me this, sort of makes it exclusive, like, and the Lord's not showing this to anybody else. and it kind of sets up an exclusiveness. And we want it to be known that the gospel is not something that God shows to different individuals. It is open for everyone to take a look at and see for themselves. And so it isn't true that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain to show them this. He took Peter and James and John up to the mountain so that when this happened, they could see it. And that's two different things. So, 6 days a week goes by, and Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And Luke tells us, and he was praying. And while he was praying, it says he was transfigured before them. And this is what that transfigurement was about. And his face shone like the sun. Now this is probably Mount Hermon, right near the Sea of Galilee. There's a mountain start up there, and Mount Hermon goes quite high. And Mount Hermon is, in fact, a place in Israel where there is snow quite a bit of the year. It is what this melting snow feeds the Sea of Galilee, that pours out of the Sea of Galilee into through the Jordan River. This is the source mountain for the Sea of Galilee. And most of the year it's covered with snow. So in the midst of perhaps this... A little cool in here, Lorenzo, thank you. Perhaps in the midst of being up on this high mountain, and surrounded by white, he was transfigured and his face shone like the sun. Remember we talked about last week, last Sunday morning sermon? We labored to show that this Jesus is God. He is every bit God. But that he came and emptied himself of all those qualities of God that would prevent him from being human and walked as a man. But here we have an event that three men saw that would be a manifestation, an unfolding, an appearing of glory. He was transfigured. His appearance began to change, and his face shone like the sun. Remember the face of Moses when he spent time with God? He came down from the mountain, and his face was all lit up. Remember that? He being in the presence of God. He being with God, and his face was lit up. But this is more brilliant than that. Face shone like the sun. We will see, this is one of the reasons, you know, when it says they fell on their faces and were much afraid. Pretty soon terror comes over them. But not right to start. This is a magnificent experience. This is the kind of appearance we would expect the Lord Jesus to have if he walked into the room here. We would expect him to see a glory about him, because we know that he is risen from the dead. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1, remember what John saw? Revelation chapter 1. This is the same John, by the way, that saw this transfiguration. John chapter 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. John had his first glimpse of this glorified Savior here on this mountain. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. He didn't change his garments, and he didn't change his face, but they became shining like sun, and the garments became as white as light. The scriptures that we read, it says as though no cleaner on earth could ever make him as white as that. Whiter than any person could ever wash him to be white. Just pure white. What a sight. I want us to realize this, the reality of Peter, James, and John seeing the Lord Jesus be transfigured before their very eyes. These are men who have seen him raise the dead. These are men who have seen him raise the paralytic. These are men who have seen him heal and cleanse the leper. These are men who have seen him calm the storm of the sea. These are men who have seen him already feed 5,000 people. These are men who before demoniacs would come and fall down and say, "Lord, what are you going to do with us, Son of the Most High?" These men have seen all these things, but they've not seen his face shine like the sun. They've not seen his clothes as whiter than white could ever be made. And behold, look, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, meaning the disciples as well, talking with him, Jesus. Moses and Elijah didn't talk with the disciples. But Jesus was transfigured before them and had entered into communion with those who are already in the presence of God, Moses and Elijah. How can we comprehend this? He was transcending, or he was living in two worlds at once, if I could say it like that. He was still seen by them and heard by them, but he was also seen by and heard by and talked to Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Moses was one of those who spent 40 days in fasting and prayer on a mountain, communing with God. He was one who was accustomed to being in the presence of God, to being in the presence of the brightness of the glory of God in such a way that when he came down, it affected his own physical face with brightness. Elijah was another person who was accustomed and had fasted 40 days and had communed with God on a mountaintop. And God spoke to him. And Elijah never did die. He was taken up in a fiery chariot. And Moses was buried up by God himself on Mount Horeb. But here they are alive. And not only is the account of the rich man and Lazarus one of the documentations by Jesus that there is life after death, that there is existence after death, that the soul is not annihilated on physical death, but after physical death, there is the consciousness and the presence of that soul still in existence somewhere. And with the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it demonstrates to us that the rich man went to one place and Lazarus went to another. But here we have another documentation that the soul lives on after physical death. Moses and Elijah, still alive, in a glorified state of some fashion, and permitted to speak with Jesus. What an experience that must have been for Moses and Elijah as well as the disciples. You know what they talked to him about? It doesn't tell us here, but it does tell us in the other accounts. They talked to him about the departure he was going to make very soon. Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus about Jesus leaving pretty soon the earth, his departure. They're talking to him about the coming events. He was going to be crucified. He was going to die. He's going to raise from the dead, and he's going to leave and go back to where they could fellowship with him, the glory. Somehow the disciples knew that it was Moses and Elijah, either by through overhearing the conversation or by being in the very presence of this glory. Their intelligence or intuitions may have been greatly heightened to where they just knew who these people were. What a magnificent experience. This is not special effects. This is not Steven Spielberg. This isn't Hollywood. And after this event, after this experience, it no doubt played into Peter and James's and John's thinking about Jesus that the others did not have in their thinking regarding Jesus. They saw something about Jesus. What did they see? Jesus prayed, "Lord, give me the glory that I had with you when I was with you." And they saw a manifestation of the glory of God that Jesus had, his glory. His face shone as bright as the sun, his garments even. Do you know what diamonds are made out of? Carbon, like charcoal, only under just extreme pressure. Jesus was still Jesus. His nature and substance didn't change, but he was under the influence of the presence of God. Perhaps when it says Jesus went up to the mountain to pray at other times by himself, perhaps he communed like this with others. Perhaps when he prayed, he had this communion with others who would come and talk to him, other saints. He just let them see something perhaps that had happened on other occasions. He let them see more of the reality of himself and his splendor than he could show the rest of the world. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." We need to keep in mind some of the other accounts of this. It adds something to it. Verse 32 in Luke, it says, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him." If you take time to read the three accounts, you'll get a broader perspective of the events that occurred. They went up to pray, and while Jesus was praying, apparently again these men got tired and fell asleep. Had overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. How long Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah, we don't know. Neither does Peter, James, and John, because they have been overcome with sleep, tired from walking up the hill, mountain. But when they did get fully awake, they saw these two talking with him. They saw his glory. It came about as these were parting from him, as they were, Moses and Elijah were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not realizing what he was saying. Not realizing what he was saying. Let me read Mark's account as well. Verse 5, "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified." That strikes me in a particular way. And that is under the influence of the truth and seeing the reality of God. People have a tendency to want to say something. Just say something. And so people say something. Peter just said something. Something that he thought he ought to say. It's kind of like somebody says, "I saw the Virgin Mary." Well, let's build a shrine here. People ought to say something when something occurs. And Peter did. He said something when something occurs. The scripture says he really didn't know what he was saying and what he ought to say. He was just saying something. It just seemed like you ought to say something when the glory of God is manifest. That's not necessarily true. It's not necessarily true. We need not be under the obligation for us to define the moment, to say what it means, or to say what we ought to do about it. But to see it for what it is, and not try to reduce it to what we ought to do about it. Interesting, Peter. Peter answers, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." "If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, there's a way to look at this to see Peter's frailty, to see Peter's impulsiveness, which he's known for, to see Peter's wanting to fill this void of silence, how typical it is of us as humanity, that when there's silence, it seems like we're under obligation to fill it with saying. If nobody else is going to say something, then somebody ought to say something. And so we say. To be with somebody else and be silent. You're so filled with, "I wonder what they're thinking. Why are they so silent? Why don't they say something?" And so we start saying something. But to have a relationship with a person where you can sit in silence and everything's okay. Do you know that relationship? Really quite comfortable. To be out of the pressure. To drive along with a person and say nothing and know that everything's okay when something is said. But the relationship is based upon more than just constant talk. That you know everything is okay because of other things in the relationship that you know about. But there is this tendency to want to say something. But there's also this other aspect to it. That in seeing Jesus transfigured and having such brilliance of splendor and majesty and glory manifest upon him and his whole clothing changed because of it. And seeing Moses and Elijah in their splendor, the Bible says. They too were in splendor. It's not unnatural for a person such as Peter or any of us to say, wow, Jerusalem and the temple have fallen into decay. The Shekinah glory does not dwell in the Holy of Holies anymore and has not dwelt there for 400 years. And the priesthood is in decay and in corruption, and Israel is living in sin. And God's presence doesn't dwell in the temple anymore. But here, the glory of God on this mountain has been manifest. And maybe, dear Jesus, this is where we ought to build three tabernacles. And Moses can speak to the people as they come up and say, this is the Son that I spoke to you about. And Elijah, the prophet, can speak to the people and say, this is the coming prophet and all that I prophesied about the Messiah and all the prophets that said about Messiah. We'll build one to you, and this is where we can build the kingdom of God from. Perhaps his mind was turning. This is where it's going to take place from. This isn't Mount Sinai, and this isn't Mount Moriah where Jerusalem is, but here, in this mount, God has a plan to begin his kingdom that he promised. And people can come up to this mountain, visit Moses and Elijah, because they can be visited. I've seen them. And they can visit Jesus. And all three in their splendor can sit in their own, each their own tabernacle. And the kingdom of God can be here now. Some of you might have come up with that idea if you were there. It's not an unnatural conclusion to take. Because they were always inquiring, when is the kingdom of God going to begin? In fact, a week before this event, Jesus finished up his teaching by saying, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. And the last thing he said a week before was, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Peter could have reflected on this. This is it. I haven't tasted death, and I've seen the glory of the God, of God rest upon Jesus. And this must be the beginning of his kingdom, with coming with great glory. Let's build three tabernacles. Israel can flow up to this mountaintop and visit with God. Wow, this is exciting. As it records in the other portions, he really didn't know what he was saying. He was just saying something. He was trying to fill silence. He was trying to surmise what this meant. And it didn't really mean anything in the way Peter was thinking. But it was a revelation of something that is a fact. Jesus is the Son of God. It was one more way that God revealed to these three disciples that Jesus is the Son of God. His miracles were revealing that. His power over demons was revealing that. His healings were revealing that. And one more way of revealing that this is the Son of God. And this is the significance of it. For verse 5, he says, while he was still speaking. Now, catch the timing of this. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, what Peter said took about 5 or 6 seconds to read. So it does not make sense that in 5 or 6 seconds this cloud overshadowed them. And it doesn't read that way in the other portions. The idea is, Peter went on talking about building three tabernacles. And while he's going on describing these three tabernacles and asking Jesus if this is a good thing to do, while he's talking, this cloud is forming. And not slowly, swiftly. It's forming, but while he's talking, this is what, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him. This would represent, and this would be the very Shekinah presence that was in the tabernacle with Moses. It was in the temple with Solomon. When God manifested what's called the Shekinah presence, when God manifested that He was present somewhere, was called the Shekinah glory, brightness of glory. And this is what happened. A very bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Not only did His face shine like the sun and His garments were white as light, now they were entirely engulfed in a bright cloud and a voice out of the cloud. Remember up on Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given? It's not quite like the movie. The movie, Moses goes up and God writes the Ten Commandments on the stone and He comes down and tells him the Ten Commandments. In the movie, God says to Moses, while it's being written in stone with some kind of fire, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me." But in the scriptures, it says that God Himself descended upon the mountain, and they saw lightning and thunder and fiery smoke, and out of that presence, of that cloud and that fiery smoke, the voice of God Himself declared the law. And every member of the household of Israel could hear out of the cloud, "Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery." And it so terrified them, hearing the voice of God directly out of that cloud and thunder and fire, they told Moses, "Moses, you go up and talk to him because this is too frightening for us." Read it for yourself. It would be like all of Orange County gathering around Saddleback, and we could all hear the voice of God speaking His law, because that's exactly what He did. It wasn't written down. He spoke to the people. Well, here in this bright cloud that overshadowed them, a voice came out. Now this something similar happened when He was baptized. Remember? A dove descended upon Him, and there was a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son." And here in this cloud, a voice out of the cloud, the voice of God Himself, saying, "This is my beloved Son." This is the reason for them being taken up to see the reality that this is the Son of God. This is another manifestation to them of this being the Son of God. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Peter, listen to Him. Stop telling Him and listen to Him. And this is what God would have us do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to see that Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of God. And we are to listen to Him. And be very careful of what we start surmising or saying ought to be done for Him. And listen to Him. And follow what He says we are to do. Jesus didn't permit Peter to build three tabernacles because Peter was just filling space, it seems. Silence. And when the disciples heard this voice in this bright cloud, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. Seeing Jesus in this brilliance and this glory, and seeing Moses and Elijah in their splendor, and seeing the three of them carrying on this conversation was a blessedness, was exhilarating, no doubt, was exciting, was stimulating. The excitement must have been incredible to view this. It must have been hard to really believe what you're seeing. when God spoke to them out of the cloud. They fell on their faces and were much afraid. You know, it's one thing to read the scriptures and to see what's happening, but when the scriptures speak to you, instead of you just looking and seeing the events that are going on and the words that are there, but when God Himself by His Spirit speaks to you and confirms in your heart and witnesses to your heart, Jesus is His beloved Son, listen to Him. And you start to take at face value and you begin to believe what Jesus is saying about the Father and about Himself and His ministry, it does something to you that's very different than when you just read the words and look at the experiences and look at the events and just sort of investigate them. But when God is speaking to you, it has a different effect upon you than when you're just reading and looking. It's a very different effect. It's a very different effect upon our souls when God is speaking and we know it. It is as a result of believing the gospel that God speaks to us. God has spoken through His Son. But when you decide to believe this is God speaking through His Son, it has a very different impact upon your soul and your whole being than when you refuse to believe, when you're in unbelief. But when you believe God is speaking through His Son, you fall on your face. Maybe not physically. Remember the Old Testament prophets? Daniel? When God gave him a vision, his whole strength went out of him like a dead man, and the Holy Spirit had to come along and take a hold of him and stand him up. Same thing with Ezekiel. Just like his whole physical strength was gone and he just fell on his face. When the presence of God is manifest, it affects a person not only spiritually but physically. Where the significance of the reality of what is seen has an effect upon our physical being, which is so temporal. We're much afraid. This seems to be such a pattern in Scripture of people who have been spoken to by God. This is the pattern in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel. In the book of Revelation. And here. When people have been in the presence of God and God has spoken to them, they fall on their faces and they are afraid. And let that be a guidance to you. When somebody comes along and says, well, God spoke to me and said this, and they have a haughty spirit. And they have a proud spirit. And they have a boastful spirit. And there's no indication that their hearts have been humbled, that they fell on their face before God, that there's any fear of God. It is doubtful that God has spoken to them and they have heard from God. That it has been God that's spoken to them. It's more perhaps like Peter, who in wanting to just fill the silence, just says things. Because they've had an experience of some kind. Seen something, but it's not really God speaking to them. They've seen something, but it's not something that God has really said to them. But they speak it in a context in which, well, God said this to me. God didn't say to Peter, build three tabernacles, but Peter concluded that's what he ought to do by seeing what he saw. But when God spoke to Peter, his reaction was not, God, Jesus, let's build three tabernacles. His reaction was he fell on his face. He was much afraid. The reality of the presence of God has a very different effect upon people than one would imagine. Look how tender Jesus is. Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, for they were down to the ground before, lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. Transfiguration was over. Moses and Elijah were gone. The bright cloud was gone. The voice was gone. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus, and He was alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Just briefly, verse 10, "And His disciples asked Him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' I take that question to arise out of the fact that they had just seen Elijah, knew he was alive. So then if that's the case, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He's already in heaven. I see that prompting that question. The important thing is that, verse 9, Jesus said, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Why would Jesus do that? Why would He prohibit them? Why would it not be more practical and get things going better for them to tell that? Man, you should have seen what we saw on the mountain. We saw Jesus glorified. We saw Him talking with Moses and Elijah. We saw Him communing with the spirits in the paradise and presence of God. We were caught up into heaven with Him. He's God. He's God. There's no reason not to set up His kingdom. He's God. We believe it. He said, don't tell anybody. If you read the Gospels, there is a man who was a leper who was healed. And Jesus said, "Don't go tell anybody. Take your sacrifice to the temple and offer it as a sacrifice." Because under the Mosaic law, there was an offering to be given for anyone who was cleansed of leprosy. The law had appointed a particular sacrifice if a person was cleansed of leprosy to take that sacrifice and offer it in the temple. And Jesus said, "Don't go running around telling everybody you're healed of leprosy. Take the offering Moses said to take and take it to the temple as a testimony to them." Because nobody was ever cleansed of leprosy before without a miracle from God. And to walk into the temple with this sacrifice, to offer it as a testimony to being cleansed of leprosy, is to testify that God had healed him. And establish a testimony that God was healing people of an incurable disease, leprosy. That's what God wanted him to do. What did the man do? Went around telling everybody he's been healed of leprosy. There's more than one case. More than one case. I believe it's in the book of Luke as I was studying it. More than one case, several in a row, where men, people possessed with demons, came to Jesus, or Jesus came to them, and He cast out the demon, and He forbid the evil spirit to speak about Him or to make Him known. The man in Gadara that Jesus came to, came down, bowed before Him, says, "What do I have to do with you, Son of the Most High?" Because they knew who He was, who knew who Jesus was, the Son of God. And Jesus forbade them, time after time, to go and tell anybody. He silenced the demons from speaking out and saying, "This is the Son of God." Why? Because the testimony of Jesus being the Son of God was not to rest upon the word of demon spirits, but upon the testimony of people who believed in him and became disciples of him and loved him. Jesus is going to build his kingdom upon those who love him and testify of their faith in him, not upon the testimony of demons who are opposed to him and yet must submit to his power. That is not what Jesus will build his kingdom on. Just the knowledge of what he is. But faith in what he is. And devotion to what he is. And love to what he is. And when he prohibited them from telling anybody until when? Until he has risen from the dead. If they went about telling everybody that they had seen Jesus glorified and in possession of a glory that was from heaven, they would have established him not as the suffering and resurrected Redeemer, which is why he came, but they would have established him on a false basis, or a basis that was not proper for him as Redeemer. He was to be the suffering Messiah who would later enter his glories in that order. And if they went out declaring his glories ahead of time, then the order would have been reversed, and they would have glorified him for his glory that he had and interrupted him in his necessity to become a suffering Savior before he was a glorified Savior. So they were prohibited from putting the cart before the horse. And sometimes when a person sees something that is true about God, that is true about the reality of God, that is true about his kingdom and his law, sometimes it's just better to keep it quiet and not go around babbling everything that you come to know. Because when some people hear about the gospel, they need to hear about it in a certain order. People need to hear first of all about the law of God and whether or not they are in conformity to it before they need to hear the gospel. So the gospel makes sense and applies to their need. But people want to run out and talk about all the doctrinal glories of all of this and all of that, and people are not convicted of their sins. And so let us take notice of this, that Jesus said, don't go around telling things out of order. Wait until the orders have been fulfilled. Wait until the Messiah suffers and dies and is resurrected. After he has risen, you can refer to this time that you've seen his glory to confirm what the resurrection will show. It'll be the same kind of glory. But let the work of God proceed in its natural order. Let the Messiah be slain in his sufferings before he is raised in his glory, so people can see the plan of God fulfilled. And in the same way, as servants of the Lord, we need to make sure that people see what they need to see first. We need to see what we need to see first. Command of God, the command of the law, and then to see Christ as God's answer to sinners under condemnation to law. Did Peter remember this sight very long? Do you think he made anything out of this experience? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 as we conclude this morning. Second Peter chapter 1. Second Epistle of Peter, the same man that was there on the mountain. Chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So Peter says, I'm writing you a second letter. I think it's just proper that I keep reminding you of everything that I've taught you so far. Just keep reminding you. And as long as I'm in this physical body, I'm just going to keep reminding you. Because you don't need new revelation. You just need a reminder of what has already been revealed by God. And now look what he says. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, in contrast to cleverly devised tales, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter refers to that event here in his epistle. He refers to that experience, and this is the significance of it. And so, verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. He is telling them, we did not deliver to you cleverly devised tales about Jesus, but we delivered to you that which we ourselves were eyewitnesses to when we saw His majesty on the mountain, when He received honor and glory from God the Father, when a voice spoke out of the majestic glory and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this utterance from heaven when we were with Him. So we didn't make up the declaration to you that this Jesus Christ is a God of glory and majesty. But we derive that knowledge from seeing it ourselves on the holy mountain and hearing ourselves God say, "This is my beloved Son." Therefore, the prophetic word, not only of the prophecies of the Old Testament, but the prophetic word of the preaching of the gospel, is made more sure than just that it was spoken by the prophets of old, but it was seen by them that Jesus is a God of glory. It was witnessed by them that the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." And Peter is drawing from the strength of that experience and seeing Jesus glorified before them and speaking with Moses and Elijah. He brings it forth in this epistle and says, the Word of God has been made more sure by our witnessing the presentation of His glory to our eyes. His honor and glory that the Father gave to Him up on that holy mountain. Peter kept silent until after he was risen. But after he was risen, he says, "I saw something that verifies what the prophet said, that He would be the Son of God, that He would be the Son of glory. And I saw it. I saw it before the resurrection. I saw that He had this glory before the resurrection. I saw that He had this glory because He is the Son of glory. I saw that this was not a man that God glorified, but this is the glorified Son of God that became man and then went back to His glory. And I saw it before He was ever resurrected. And I heard God Himself say, 'This is my beloved Son.' And I affirm to you that the prophetic word is made more sure by the manifestation to us on that mountain that Jesus Christ is the Son of glory. Set it aside. We saw it. We saw it." So Peter is testifying to the real significance of that experience. Not that God showed them something, not that God taught them a doctrine, not that they built three tabernacles. But God was letting Peter and James and John see the glory that Christ has and has always had, but that had laid aside for a time that he might suffer and die for the sins of the whole world. We talked about last week that Jesus Christ is the Son of God forever and forever with the Father. With God is God. The Word made manifest and became flesh and dwelt among us. And here in the experience of Peter, James, and John, Christ lets them see the glory, the manifestation of it to their own eyes, to let them see he's not just a man that's later going to be raised and exalted. He's always been the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. And we are to listen to him. Peter never forgot that experience. And it was powerful to Peter's mind. And he recalled it and recalled the significance of it. That it was an evidence God gave to them prior to the resurrection that this is truly the Son of God. And it's a basis for our faith. It's a basis for our faith, the word and testimony of Peter, what he saw on that mountain. No doubt he shared it with the others because Luke records it, Mark records it, Matthew records it. How do they know? It had to come from Peter or James or John. And it was so significant that Matthew and Mark and Luke all record the event. They must have went out and told the others as soon as he was resurrected what they had seen on that mountain. He is the Son of God, folks. He always has been God. He always will be God. And Jesus Christ sent into the world is God, condescending to save man, so that man, you and I, could commune with God, know him, just as Moses and Elijah. What an opportunity to view and see what the saints will have. Moses and Elijah in their splendor, visiting with Jesus, causes us to see what every saint will have. We dwell with him in glory. Jesus prayed that everyone who believes in him would share in the glory that he had. And in Moses and Elijah, we see that coming to pass. Sharing in his splendor, communing with him. Thank the Lord for this event. And that's recorded for us. For it causes us to see that Jesus Christ is more than just a man that was glorified. But God himself condescending to save us from sin. Let's pray.